All right, you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. That's page 855, if you're using the Bibles that are provided for you there in the backs of the chairs. Continuing our study for these 4 weeks of Advent through Luke 1 and Luke 2, the story of the conception and birth of Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is the second week of Advent, and Advent is a word that refers to just the appearance, the coming of Christ. And so we think of two Advents of Christ, and what Advent does for us at Christmas time is it helps us to remember the anticipation of the coming of the Messiah in the first place when he first came. And that's helpful to make our hearts joyful as we think ourselves about the fact that he's come, that we can kind of enter back into the expectation, the desire for the Messiah to come, so that we better appreciate the fact that he has come now and don't just take it for granted. There's also a benefit for us in thinking about the fact that he's coming again. And so just as much as the Jews were longing for the Messiah to come, it has been and should be characteristic of Christ's church that we are longing for him to come again. And so Christmas is a time to reflect on that as well and to kind of bring all these things together. And so I hope that as we read through and study these things together and whatever you're doing individually, that all of this will be building up in you a greater appreciation for the fact that Jesus has come and a greater desire for him to come again. I wonder what your response is to this passage I'm about to read out of 1 Corinthians, because it's a passage that I struggle with whenever I read it. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, Paul says to the Corinthians, he wants them to consider their calling. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." In these words, Paul is not intending to boost the ego of the Corinthians. See how he's referring to them. Not many of them were wise, powerful, of noble birth. Instead, most of them were foolish in the world, weak in the world, low and despised in the world. Can you identify with that? Do you feel that way? How about these words from the letter of James? James in chapter 2 says to his audience, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" Whenever I read these passages and teach on them, I do a lot of qualifying because these sound rather absolute, don't they? That God is mostly choosing those who are humble, those who are of low status, low estate. And yet when we bring that into our setting, our circumstance as Americans in the 21st century, we are not globally or historically poor. Looking at it from that perspective, all of us really are globally and historically rather rich. Because of God's blessing on the church in America, there's been a good influence of the church in American society, and the church and Christians can even feel like politically influential and politically powerful, as though we have the ability to accomplish what we want to see happen in our nation through political means. Do you find it difficult to identify with these words from the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James? That God's people can be characterized as of low estate. And I'm wrestling with these ideas because as I'm reading in this portion of Luke's gospel, he is focused on those who are of humble and low estate. And the good news that he is bringing forward, particularly in this part of the narrative, is for those kinds of people. And this is not just a humble humility, a lowliness of mind, or a lowliness of heart. What's being brought forward here, and what Luke especially emphasizes throughout his gospel, also includes low status, low situation. And when we think of the Christmas story, it is not a, in and of itself, from the human perspective, from the earthly perspective, a glorious setting. We see through the humble circumstances of Christ's birth to the glory of who he was. But the Christmas story is rather humble. Jesus was born with the animals. When he was visited by his first visitors, they were shepherds. These were people of very low status in the nation of Israel. And the entire life of Jesus is considered a humiliation. Now, that's obviously the case because he's God and becomes a man, but he even takes on him the form of a servant. Even from the earthly perspective, he wasn't impressive looking. Isaiah 52 and 53 point this out to us. He was a carpenter's son. His earthly father worked with his hands and so taught his son to work with his hands. He wasn't a white collar. He wasn't a royal person of noble birth in that perspective. And his mission was to seek and to save the lost, not those who were found, who had it together. He said that I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And listening to these words of Jesus kind of helps as we're figuring out what does this mean, this lowly estate. Well, some of it is a mindset that I am spiritually of low estate, that I can't recommend myself to God through my own nobility and power and wisdom and goodness. This helps some. It's interesting when you compare Matthew's account of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount with Luke's account, and particularly the Beatitudes. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So we're focusing on a poverty, a humility of our spirits in terms of our relationship with God. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So recognizing our need for righteousness from God. But when Luke records the same teaching of Jesus, he just says, blessed are the poor and blessed are the hungry. And so both of these have accurate application. It is fundamentally about our heart, about our spirits, but it also often includes the status of our lives and how we view ourselves and how the world around us views us. I've mentioned that there is a focus in Luke's gospel account on the poor, on the lowly, on the humble, and how Jesus came to save them. So can you identify with the humble, with the lowly, with people like the shepherds? Can you feel that you are, in the world's eyes, needy, that you are unimpressive, that basically you're pretty much non-influential, that you can't really accomplish all the things that you would like to see accomplished? Can you feel that? Even if you are not dealing with a lot of sickness, or you wouldn't consider yourself poor, or you haven't been a complete failure in your education or your work, can you still feel lowliness of life? In the text that we look at today, there are two women that are focused on, and that is significant. because women were considered in that culture and that time to be of low status. And Luke and God focus on two women. Very characteristic of Luke's gospel account and his account of the growth of the church in the book of Acts. He focuses on women. That Christ came to save those of low status, and among those who followed him, many of them were of low status, including women. One of these women was the wife of a priest, so that puts her kind of in a better class, so to speak, but it's also true of her that she was barren, and she's advanced in years, so her opportunity to have children is past. And again, in that kind of culture, having children makes you more respected. To be barren for the Jews, they would have thought there's something wrong with you. The other woman, Mary, is a descendant of David, so she does have royal blood within her. But when she marries Joseph later, we find out that they're basically a poor couple. When they make the offering at the dedication of Christ at the temple, they give the offering for the poor. And currently, she's an unmarried virgin. So she doesn't have a lot of children, nor is she in the status of the ability to have children at the moment. And this is significant because Luke begins this gospel account with a report of God's intervention in the lives of these two women who were not in a position to bear children to make them both conceive. This starts out with first an announcement by the angel Gabriel. That tells us that this is God's plan. This is God's purpose. This isn't something that just happened by natural human means. God's going to do something special here, so he sends an angel to announce it. And then the conception in Elizabeth of John the Baptist and in Mary of Jesus is reported. And then we hear the story of their births. And all of this within the context of God's purpose to send his Messiah and to send before the Messiah the one who would prepare the way for him. God was going to send his Messiah to humble people. He was going to send the messenger of the Messiah to a humble woman. He was going to do this all wrapped up in humble circumstances. He was going to do this not through natural human means, but for weak people by his own power, so that it was clear that what happened here was God's doing. And between the conception of these two men and their births, we have a meeting of their two mothers. We find that Elizabeth and Mary are related, so it's somewhat natural that they would meet together here in this circumstance. But what's even more significant is not just that Mary and Elizabeth get together, but their two unborn sons have their first meeting, which is a really remarkable thing. And all of this is intended to foreshadow God's work that he was going to do through his son, Mary's son, Jesus, the Messiah, and through John the Baptist, the messenger of the Messiah. All of this had been prophesied in what Dan covered last week in chapter 1 of Luke, verses 14 through 17. We read there God's words to Zechariah, the husband of Elizabeth. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, the birth of their son. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Something prophesied in the Old Testament, a coming messenger from God who would turn the hearts of the people of Israel back to their God. And God is telling Zechariah through the words of Gabriel that your son is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He also gives these words of prophecy to Mary about her son, Jesus, in verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. These are words of prophetic fulfillment of Old Testament promises of God in the Son of Mary, Jesus the Messiah. That's the context for the birth of these two men and even their pre-birth meeting with one another. This is gospel. This is good news for Israel. Israel suffering under the dominion of other rulers, Israel distanced from their God because of their disbelief and their sins. God is acting on Israel's behalf to restore them to himself, to save them. This is gospel for Israel. This is also gospel for Elizabeth and Mary. What good news for a woman who has gone through her childbearing years without a child to hear that God is going to miraculously act on her behalf to give her a child. This is gospel for her. And this is gospel for Mary, that you're going to be the mother of this long-promised Messiah. This is gospel for the humble. Israel, in humble circumstances, under the dominion of the Roman Empire. Mary and Elizabeth, in their humble circumstances. This is good news for lowly people, like you and I. And the response of these humble women is an example for us. We see in them their joy over what's happening in their lives, their faith in what God is telling them is going on, their worship of God because of all of this, and their continued humility. Number one, from their example, I want us to rejoice at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Elizabeth's response to all of this is set up for us in verses 39 and 40. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Well, she did this because Gabriel had told Mary that your relative Elizabeth is going to have a child. And Gabriel told her this in response to her question. Gabriel says, you're going to conceive and bear a son. And Mary says, how can this be since I'm a virgin? Logical question, right? And Gabriel tells her, with God, all things are possible. Nothing will be impossible with God. And here's proof. God is going to take a woman who's barren, who's past her childbearing years, and cause her to have a child. Yet another proof that nothing is impossible with God. This is really common in the Bible. You read in the especially Genesis accounts of the ancestors of Israel and what happened with all of them. They seem to all have problem having children. And God was acting on their behalf to give them children, to show his power that nothing is impossible with him. And so in response to this, Mary travels quite a distance. She's from the northern part of Israel. She travels down to the southern part of Israel, quite a distance, for confirmation of her faith. I think she did this in faith. She believed what the angel said, but because of her belief in what the angel said, she went and saw that it was being realistically fulfilled. Miraculously so, in the life of her relative who could not otherwise have had children. But even though that's Mary's purpose, to go and see this in-person confirmation of her faith, Elizabeth and her unborn son John respond even more to Mary's presence and the presence of her unborn son Jesus. Look at this in verse 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." As with John and as with Elizabeth, the Holy Spirit gives us joy at the coming of Jesus Christ. That's letter A. The Holy Spirit gives us joy at his coming. I mean, what an astonishing response of John in utero here. This is a miraculous kind of thing. He's not just moving because he hears a familiar voice or because he has some music played that he can hear. No, he has somehow miraculous cognition of the fact that the Messiah is in his presence, and he leaps for joy inside of his mom. That's incredible to me. Interestingly, this word for leaped is the same Greek word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, talking about Esau and Jacob struggling within their mother. They were an example of two unborn men at that time, but who had some miraculous sense that of is like a picture prophecy of what was going to be true of their lives later on. And so they're struggling within their mother. A similar thing is happening here, which is probably why Luke uses the same word here. What's here is obviously a miraculous effect of the Spirit. Remember what the angel had promised to Zechariah: your son will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. That's not normal, but this was true of John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit rested on him in this powerful, special way because he was a specially chosen and anointed messenger of the Messiah. In verse 41, we also see that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So why was there so much joy in this unborn John? Why was there so much joy in Elizabeth? Just because Mary was present with her? Because the Holy Spirit gave them joy because the Messiah was in their presence. The Spirit himself is joyful at the presence of the Son. He was joyful at the coming of the Son to earth. There's an awesome theological word that's used to refer to the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit throughout eternity, and I love it. It's called perichoresis, and it has the idea of this kind of interdancing of the Father and Son and Spirit within their nature, of their love for one another. I don't think we can even quite grasp how much the Father and the Son and the Spirit all love one another. The Spirit was joyful that the Son had come to earth for this long-awaited plan of salvation and redemption. And he makes others joyful as he reveals Jesus Christ as the Lord to them. This is what the Spirit does. He does it in a way that's even greater than any parents have ever introduced their new baby to anybody else. The Holy Spirit rejoices to introduce Jesus as the Christ, as the Lord to people. And he makes them rejoice when they see that Jesus is the Savior of the world. What he did in John to cause him to leap for joy inside of Elizabeth, he also did in Elizabeth. The baby leaps, which is incredible. She also shouts. Mary greets her, and all of a sudden she hears her relative shouting these words of praise because the Holy Spirit was making her joyful. She gives this joyful, worshipful, prophetic statement about the Messiah who was in her presence. Even though there's no evidence of prior knowledge that her relative Mary was going to be the mother of the Messiah. She knew the Messiah was coming because John was going to be the messenger of him, but there's no indication here in Luke's account that Elizabeth knew that Mary was the mother of this Messiah. The Holy Spirit reveals this to her. And so she recognizes that Mary is specially blessed to be the mother of the Messiah, the mother of the Lord. That's easy to understand. What an incredible privilege. There's one Messiah, Jesus Christ, throughout human history. So there's only one earthly mother of the Messiah, and Mary gets to be that mother. She's specially blessed. Now, Mary's blessedness was not inherent, as though just by the goodness of Mary herself, her wisdom, her power, her influence, that she was inherently blessed. She was blessed because God chose to bless her. This was done by God's grace. In verse 30 of chapter 1, the angel says to Mary, "You have found favor," or "you have found grace with God." Mary is blessed not because of Mary, but because she gets to be the mother of the Messiah, because God was gracious to her. And so Elizabeth is humbled at this meeting, that she gets to be in the presence of this specially blessed woman. Among all other women, she gets to be the mother of the Messiah. But even more, because the Messiah, the unborn Messiah, is inside of Mary. This word, Lord, that she uses to refer to the Messiah here is used for Jesus over 40 times in Luke's gospel account. That's distinctive when you compare it with the other gospel accounts. Luke focuses on Jesus as Lord. This is the same Greek word that's used to translate the Old Testament name of God, Yahweh. Luke seems to be intentionally using this word to point to the fact that Jesus is Yahweh. It's the same word that's used in verse 45. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. That's talking about God. She uses the same word to refer to Jesus, the Messiah here, whether she fully understood all of that or not. But that's how great this person is in whose presence she is privileged to be. God has become a man. The Messiah, the Savior, is in her house. And just as a side note here, this whole passage about the conception and birth of John and Jesus is a great place to go for a strong argument that human life begins at conception, that unborn babies are true human living beings. Isn't that quite clear? The Messiah is already the Messiah from the moment of his conception. That John the Baptist is already performing his work as the messenger of the Messiah before he's ever born. But the main point here is that we should be joyful because the blessed Lord Jesus has come. Again, it's difficult for us to put ourselves in the shoes of the people of Israel, thinking about years and years, hundreds and hundreds of years of waiting for their promised Messiah to come and bring them salvation. And then to think he's actually come before a righteous, faithful woman like Elizabeth, for a righteous, faithful woman like Mary, who embraced that messianic hope. Imagine their joy that the blessed Messiah had come and they got to be alive when it happened, and not only alive when it happened, they got to be involved in his coming. We should be equally joyful that the blessed Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Savior, has come to us. He's come from heaven to earth. He's took on human flesh and human blood to represent us, to die for us, to rise again for us, to bring us back to God. The blessed eternal Son of God has come to be our Savior. And just because you've heard that for how many ever years, don't lose your joy that Jesus the Messiah has come to save you and lead you after God. One more word of blessing from Elizabeth here in verse 45. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Mary was blessed in a unique way to be the mother of the Messiah, but she's also blessed in a way that's characteristic of all believers, because she also believed in her Son as her Messiah and Savior. So let her believe that he has come. Mary had quite an amazing experience when the angel Gabriel appeared to her. But Gabriel gave her an even more amazing message. I mean, what would be more incredible, to see an angel or for that angel to tell you as a virgin that you are going to be the mother of the Messiah? And Mary didn't accept it easily. We see two responses from her in the report. First of all, she's greatly troubled. That's understandable. She sees this angel bearing the glory of God coming into her presence. That would startle you. That would trouble you. But then also in her words, how will this be? There is this angel in her presence, again, reflecting the glory of God, telling her some promise from God, and yet she's still a human and just trying to figure out, this is impossible. How can this be? I'm a virgin. But in the end, this is what she says. In verse 38, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Just humble, submissive faith. She believed that what the angel said was true. She embraced this, even though this was going to mean hardship for her. but humble, submissive faith. Do you believe that the Messiah has come? Do you believe that Jesus is more than a man? That he's God in human flesh? That he's the Savior of the world? That he's the Lord? Do you believe this? The reports of his coming, like this in Luke chapter 1, are intended to convince you that this one who was born was not like any other man. He is a unique man because he's God, because he's the Savior, the Messiah. And the rest of the Gospels are intended to convince you of the same thing, that Jesus is unique. He is the Christ, the Son of God, so that believing in him, you might have life. And when you consider the history of the church and how the church has placed its faith in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, what is your conclusion in the end of this? Do you believe that Jesus is this divine Messiah? I hope you do. Because he is the only one that brings life. He is the only one that can save people from their sins and bring them into a relationship with God. And that comes only through faith in him. I hope when you read this narrative that you are convinced, just as Mary and Elizabeth were, that this one who was being born was the Son of God and the Messiah and their Savior. If you have believed this, has your belief led to this kind of joy? Because genuine belief leads to this kind of leaping, shouting joy. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He makes people joyful that Jesus has come when he convinces them that Jesus is Lord. So if you do not find this kind of joy in your heart, if as we are singing together as a congregation these songs, there is no joy in your heart to sing these songs in praise and thanks to God, why? If there is no joy in your heart, you should be asking yourself, is the Spirit in my heart? Because what does the Spirit do with those he convinces that Jesus is the Messiah? He makes them joyful over that fact. This is what the Spirit does. If you are lacking joy in your heart over the knowledge that Jesus has come, you need to be asking yourself this question: is the Spirit really living inside of me? And if he is living inside of me, am I resisting him? Am I ignoring him? Am I pushing back against his intent work to make me joyful that Jesus the Messiah has come? Because that's what he does. Are you seeking joy in other things in life, seeking pleasure and fulfillment in other things, such that faith in Jesus as the Messiah has little meaning to you? If that's what you're doing, then your first step needs to be to stop seeking joy in those things first of all, so that the Holy Spirit can convince you that there is joy in just knowing Christ. Are you just failing even to think about the coming of Christ as though it's like just some simple, meaningless doctrine? How often do you think about the fact that the eternal Son of God has come to earth as a man to save us? If the reason for your lack of joy is that you are failing to meditate on the coming of Christ, then what's the response? Start meditating. Start thinking about the fact that Jesus Christ has come. Are you failing to do this even this season? Because there's so much stuff to do during December, getting ready for Christmas, buying presents and setting up decorations and establishing meetings with people and that kind of stuff. Is all of that crowding out your thoughts about the fact that the Messiah has come? Don't let that happen to you. Instead, this Christmas season, use all these symbols to direct your mind and your heart to this fact that the Messiah has come. as you listen to the Christmas songs on your radio for the next several weeks, or when we're singing together on Sundays or other gatherings, let those songs fill your mind with thoughts of the fact that the Messiah has come and joy that he has come. At about 4:30 or so, when it gets dark now, and all the lights come on and you see the beautiful decorations, think about Jesus, the light of the world, coming into our darkness. When you are buying and giving and receiving gifts, think about the fact that God has given to us the greatest gift we can ever imagine or need in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let all of these symbols, all of these traditions, all of these observances, to the degree possible, lead you back to thoughts about Jesus Christ and joy that he's come. And then use this season to increase your joy that he has come for the rest of the year. It's a special thing that's built into the life of the church, our observance of Christmas time, because it sets us up for another 11 months of rejoicing that Jesus, the Messiah, has come. We've seen the humble response of Elizabeth, joy at the coming of the Messiah. Now, let's look at that of Mary in verses 46 through 55. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estates. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Like Mary, number two, worship God at the coming of the Lord Jesus. What an incredible poem of praise from this humble woman. She engages in this effort just to show the greatness of the Lord by her words. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," not because he's small, like you'd use a microscope to see something small, but because he's massive, though he might be far from our view. We need things like telescopes to see the glory of God. And that is the sense in which Mary is glorifying and magnifying God, bringing into other people's view the magnificence and greatness of God. And she does this from her soul. She rejoices in her spirit. Very much like Elizabeth. Again, this is true worship. It's joyful. It's from the heart. It's from the soul, the very essence of you. This is where real worship originates. And if you find yourself just mouthing the words of the hymns that you sing, there is something missing in your worship, because genuine worship is to arise from your soul with joy. Her words of praise express the worth of her Lord, God, her Savior. And you hear in her words this personal relationship that he has with God, that he is my Lord. He is my Savior. Another mark of true worship. And when we are singing to God, we are singing to the one who is our Lord, who is our Master, but also to the one who is our Savior. Every time you sing a song of praise to God, that is the one to whom you're singing. And that should move your soul, should move your heart. And if you are not moved, is it because you do not have this kind of personal relationship with God as your Lord, as your Savior? Because when you do, the Holy Spirit will take that and make you sing songs of praise with joy in your heart to God. Amen. Central to her song is this contrast between the way that God deals with the humble and the way that he deals with the proud, specifically in Christ. Letter A, Christ blesses the humble in his coming. God had paid attention to the lowly Mary. Even though she wasn't impressive in the world's eyes, God had his eyes on her. That ought to be encouraging to you if you feel insignificant. God's eyes are on you. He caused her to be specially blessed. And he did this as the mighty one whose name is holy. He is the one who did this great thing for Mary. He brought his holy might to bear in her life. And his works for her, though they are in some ways unique, are also representative. The mighty one whose name is holy does great things for us too. Because his mercy is on those who fear him. And this fear originates in the heart of someone who sees their lowliness before the majesty of God. Those who have this kind of humble reverence toward God receive his mercy, his pity, his compassionate meeting of our needs. He brings his strength to bear on the behalf of those who humbly fear him. He exalts the lowly. He fills the hungry with not just sufficient things, but with good things. He does all of this in faithfulness to his covenant promises. He has promised to be merciful to those who are in covenant with him through faith. He has promised to fill those who are in covenant with him with good things. This was his covenant mercy to Israel. We read about this in the Old Covenant, which leads us forward to the fulfillment of all of those promises in the New Covenant, the gospel in Jesus Christ. It is all of this being fulfilled in the Messiah. He was the one who would bring the full and eternal new covenant to bear by doing for us what none of us could do for ourselves in living a righteous life that he grants to us by faith, in dying for us to take our punishment for our sins and then rising again and giving his resurrection life to us. He fulfills all of God's covenant promises to those who believe in him. And then all of this is extended to all nations in the gospel so that you and I, even though we're not, most of us, Jews by ethnicity, we can have a part in these covenant promises of God so that he has promised to be gracious and merciful to us. This is reason to worship God. Even though we are of lowly estate before the magnificent God, he exalts us, he blesses us with these incredible blessings. So again, are you lowly? Are you content considering yourself not wise, not powerful, not of noble birth? Because if you are lowly, then good news, you're qualified for God's blessings. And that is the only way you get qualified for God's blessings, if you are humble before him. So embrace that lowliness. And embrace Jesus Christ as the one who brings these blessings to the humble. Do it like Elizabeth did. Do it like John did. Do it like Mary did, that this Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, that God's blessings come through Jesus. Are you still looking for God's blessings in Christ? As someone who's become convinced already that he's the Messiah, do you throughout the rest of your life continue looking to him for God's blessings? Do you need great things from the Mighty One, the Holy One? Do you feel great needs that can be only met by a great, mighty, Holy One? He meets those needs in Christ? Are you in need of mercy? Mercy because of your repeated sins against God. Mercy because of your difficult situations in life. He brings these through Christ to those who believe in Him and who embrace Him. Do you need strength for the hard challenges of your life? God brings this strength through the coming of Christ. We can do all things through Him, through Christ who strengthens us. Do you need filling of your soul's deepest longings? Do you thirst and hunger for things? For more money, for more experiences, for better relationships? Do you feel those intense yearnings in your heart? God fills those things through the coming of Jesus Christ to satisfy our spiritual hunger and our spiritual thirst forever. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." If you feel yourself hungry and thirsty, it's because you're trying to eat and drink the wrong things. And you are not eating and drinking Christ, because He satisfies your hunger and your thirst forever. Take time to think on all these blessings in Christ this Christmas season. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians at the beginning of the letter, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." Every single spiritual blessing comes to us through the coming of the Christ. So focus your attention on Christ. Consider how you would be if He had not come. Engage in this mental effort to cause you to appreciate the spiritual blessings He's brought. Think about where you would be and how you would be if Christ had not come. How hard, how miserable your life would be, how much guilt, how much fear would be in your life if Jesus Christ had not come to bring these blessings. Do that to help you appreciate what He has brought to you, and focus your attention then on Him. Worship Him because He's worthy. Trust Him because He satisfies our needs and brings us God's blessings, and proclaim Him to others who need these blessings too. It's important to embrace lowliness because Christ also humbles the proud in His coming. He scatters those whose minds and hearts are proud, the way that God scattered the people when they tried to build a tower that reached up to the heavens to proclaim the glory of themselves. God scattered them, and He still scatters people whose minds and hearts are proud, and He does so through the coming of Christ. Christ is the great dividing line in this world. The humble who believe in Him are blessed forever by God, and the proud who do not believe in Him are scattered and destroyed by God. He is the great leveler of all people. He even brings down powerful people from their exalted positions. You know, kings aren't so impressive after the King of all kings has come. He sends rich people away empty. They lose even what they have when they come to Him in pride and reject Him, because He is the Savior of those who receive Him, but also the judge of those who reject Him. There is this great reversal with Jesus Christ, that those who would save their lives will lose them, that those who would put themselves first will be last, that those who are rich will be left empty. And for Israel, the salvation coming in the Messiah included the overthrow of their enemies. We see this all through the Old Testament as well. Salvation for the people of Israel was also the destruction of their enemies who oppressed them. God's enemies who oppressed them. Again, this is why it's so important to recognize our lowliness. If you think You're righteous. You won't need Christ's forgiveness and righteousness. And you will be left empty. You will be cast down and humbled in your righteousness, which comes nowhere close to meeting God's standard of righteousness. If you think you know your own way in life, you won't let Jesus find you. Self-sufficiency is deadly. Don't buy into our world's lie of self-sufficiency. It's eternally deadly. You can be completely confident when you're in a relationship with God because He accepts you forever and gives you all that you need. You can have a confidence in God that makes you not fearful of anything in life. But self-sufficiency will lead you away from God to death, eternal death. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself before our God so as to receive His incredible blessings in the Messiah. It seems like Mary remained with Elizabeth up to the birth of John. It was told to Mary that Elizabeth was in her sixth month. She visited Elizabeth, and then this in verse 56, Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. You add that together, and it seems like maybe right to the birth or right before the birth of John. John is the one who described his mission like this, that he must increase and I must decrease. Just a great, simple expression of real humility like we're talking about here, like his humble mother. Like the lowly Mary. And so I invite you to follow this trio of humble believers in Jesus Christ with faith, humility, and rejoicing and worship at His coming. Will you pray with me? Our great God, with joy in our hearts, we do worship You because You are great, because You are merciful, because You have brought Your strength to bear on our behalf by sending Your Son, the eternal Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, to bring Your blessings to the humble. Increase our joy at the coming of Your Son. Stir up worship from our hearts, from our souls, at the coming of Christ. Let that mark our observance of this Christmas season. Let this mark our entire lives, month after month. And please, God, please humble us. Remove the pride and arrogance from us that causes You to resist us. Cause us to recognize and embrace our lowliness before You, that we might receive all of Your blessings in Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in His name.